من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
As graduates of first grade fiqh, it's hoped that we will benefit, cooperate, unite on truth, and make decisions based on proof. What kind of proof? Quran, authentic hadith, ijtihad, qiyas, most importantly, ijma', the consensus of the scholars, because it includes all other proofs. So if you believe as they have believed, then you have been guided. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh.
Allah, I'm doing fine, and yourself?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing just fine. MashaAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
So, I'm loading up the PDF here for us to begin. We are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan. And this is Unit Number 5, Chapter 2, which we are in the middle of, the chapter on wills. We are in page 248 of the PDF, and if you're in the printed book, it's page 231. So, let's begin. The testator has the right to revoke his will by a subsequent will, or nullify it completely or partially. To illustrate, Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean, one has the right to change whatever one likes in one's wasiyyah. There is also an agreement amongst people of knowledge with regard to this matter. If a testator makes some article a wasiyyah, but then he says, I changed my mind, or he says any word which implies he is nullifying his wasiyyah or part of it, then his wasiyyah is nullified. That is because the time of death of the testator is the only relevant time with regard to the validity of the wasiyyah and the acceptance or rejection of the wasiyyah by the legatee. Thus, the testator has the right to revoke his wasiyyah during his lifetime. For example, if a testator says, if X comes, I bequeath to him what I have bequeathed to Z, and X has come during the testator's lifetime, then the wasiyyah is to X. And in such case, the testator's wasiyyah to Z is nullified. However, if X comes after the testator's death, then the wasiyyah is to Z. That is because the testator's death has been before the arrival of X. Thus, the wasiyyah has been settled and transferred to Z.
So this is, when it talks about comes, it's talking about being born.
Nah. Okay. Okay, to continue, obligatory expenses such as debts and religious obligations like zakah, expiations, vows, and hajj must be paid first, whether mentioned in that wasiyyah or not, as Allah exalted be He says what may mean, after any wasiyyah which was made or debt. Quran Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 11. Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with him, said what may mean, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam decreed that one's debt is to be settled before one's wasiyyah is carried out. Compiled by At-Tirmidhi, Ahmed, and other compilers of hadith, according to the aforementioned, paying debts comes before fulfilling the wasiyyah. It is recorded in Sahih Bukhari, Al-Bukhari's authentic book of hadith, what may mean, so fulfill Allah's rights as He is more entitled to receive His rights. Thus, according to the consensus, the sequence of rights is as follows. Debts are to be settled, the wasiyyah is to be fulfilled, and then the remaining property is to be divided between the legal heirs. It should be noted that the wasiyyah is mentioned before debts in the aforementioned noble ayah, despite of the fact that debts take precedence over wasiyyah when fulfilling them. This is because, similar to inheritance, fulfilling a wasiyyah is granting property with no compensation, so the inheritor carries it out with great difficulty. Thus, wasiyyah is mentioned in the above ayah before debts in order to urge inheritors to carry it out and to emphasize its importance. It is noteworthy that the conjunction or, which indicates equality, is used in the ayah after any wasiyyah which was made or debt. in order to stress that both things are equally important, although debts take precedence over wasaya when fulfilling them. Accordingly, the wasiya is of a fundamental importance. Allah, exalted be He, mentions it in the Noble Quran and gives it precedence over other matters, thus stressing its importance and encouraging people to fulfill it, as long as it complies with the Islamic rulings. Moreover, Allah, exalted be He, warns whoever neglects the wasiya or changes it without any legal excuse. He, exalted be He, says what may mean, then whoever alters it, i.e. the wasiya, after he has heard it, the sin is only upon those who have altered it. Indeed, Allah is hearing and knowing. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 181. Imam Ash-Shawkani, in his exegesis of the Quran, stated what may
mean...
Imam Ash-Shawkani, in his tafsir of the Quran, stated what may mean, altering means changing. It is a threat from Allah to whoever alters a legally valid wasiya, which does not harm anyone. The sin of altering the will, the wasiya, shall befall those responsible for altering it, and there will be no sin upon the testator, for he has absolved himself by making a wasiya.
And a testator here is the one who made the deceased person.
Naam. Yes. Naam, to continue, a wasiya is permissible to be made in favor of anyone capable of possessing such wasiya, whether a believer or a disbeliever. This is due to Allah's statement, which may mean, except that you may do to your close associates a kindness through a wasiya. Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab, Ayah 6.
So this shows that anyone can be trusted. Not anyone. Anyone who is trustworthy can fulfill this particular job. As you see in the time of the Sahaba, they had scribes that were non-Muslims. They had teachers that were kafirs as well. I say the word non-Muslim, but I'm meaning by kafir. For those people who don't understand that a non-Muslim is a kafir. Okay? As long as the person is trustworthy. And so this opens the door for using the kafir systems, like you mentioned early, notary publics and these things like that, for Islamic purposes.
Nah, they can be the executor and they can be a recipient, right?
Yes.
Nah. Nah, to continue. A wasiya is permissible. No, we did that already. Okay, to continue.
Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiya.
Nah. Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiya said, this ayah refers to the wasiya of a Muslim to a Jew or a Christian. Moreover, Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, gave his polytheist brother a garment striped with silk. And Asma gave a gift to her mother through the latter.
What did you say, polybius? No, his shirk, his mushrik brother.
Naam. Umar ibn al-Khattab, may Allah be pleased with him, gave his mushrik brother a garment striped with silk. And Asma gave a gift to her mother, though the latter was a kafir. And Safiya, mother of the believers, bequeathed one-third of her property to her Jewish brother. Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, Allah does not forbid you from those who do not fight you because of religion and do not expel you from your homes, from being righteous toward them and acting justly toward them. Indeed, Allah loves those who act justly. Quran, Surah Al-Mumtahina, Ayah 8. Bequeathing to a particular non-Muslim individual is valid, as previously mentioned. However, it is impermissible to bequeath to kuffar in general. For example, if one bequeaths to Jews or Christians in general, or their poor people, then his wasiyah is considered invalid. Similarly, it is impermissible to bequeath anything which must not be owned by a kafir to a particular disbeliever, such as the Noble Quran, a Muslim slave, or arms. Bequeathing to a person yet unborn is permissible, provided that the child is either born alive within 6 months of the time the wasiyah is made, if the mother has a husband, or is born alive within a period less than 4 years after the wasiyah is made, if the mother is husbandless, such fetus legally inherits. Thereupon, bequeathing to it is permissible with greater reason.
However, this is hard to do. This is something hard to come into effect because the inheritance would have already been distributed if you wait 4 years, and this, as they put this as a number they make up. The reality is that the inheritance would have already been divided, and they would not get a portion, except if the woman was pregnant beyond 4th month, where it's believed that the child is going to live. So then they would set his side, you know, whatever was written for that child would be assigned to that child. And if the child was born dead, then there will be a redistribution of that portion.
Nah. Just writing something down. Nah. Finding my place now. However,
and it started child, the next chapter. He says, if the child is born dead, like I said, then that portion is redistributed amongst the living people. Okay? And I would be, this becomes problematic again because in that time frame, some of the people who are alive, you know, might have passed away. So this is why this is, it has to be whereas the child is known to be in the womb and, like I said, beyond 4 months so that it's alive, so there's no ikhtilaf on this particular issue. Go ahead.
Nah. Nevertheless, a wasiyah to an unborn child who has not existed at the time during which the wasiyah is made is invalid. For example, if one says, I bequeath such and such a thing to the child whom this woman will be pregnant with, then his wasiyah is invalid, since he is bequeathing to a non-existent person. If the testator bequeaths a great amount of money for performing hajj on his behalf, then the bequeathed money should be fully paid for, doing as many times as can be until the money is exhausted. But if the bequeathed
money is
little...
That's if he gave more than what it's amount. That's if he left more than what was necessary for the person to go and perform the hajj.
Nah. But if the bequeathed money is little, then it must be paid in doing pilgrimage on behalf of the deceased according to its amount. However, if the testator stipulates that the big amount of money he has bequeathed is to be spent in one hajj on his behalf, then it must be spent in one hajj, for he is intended by doing this the benefit of the one performing hajj on his behalf. In such cases, it is not permissible for the executor or an inheritor to perform hajj on behalf of the deceased, because the testator apparently specified another one to perform hajj on his behalf.
This is ikhtilaf. This is a point of ikhtilaf. You do not have to go outside of the family to have someone to do it. It is within their the rights for them to choose someone amongst their family to do it. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. The reason for the ikhtilaf is that they say this because he has so much money, and this is a very circumstantial argument, that if the person left a lot of money for the person to go and enjoy the hajj and make, you know, and have excess money to do what he wants as a gift to the one who is, or extra payment for the one who is performing the hajj, they say then it's like him favoring one of his inheritors if one of them go. But that's not the case. The case is whoever did it, that's the one he is favoring, external to it being his relative or not. And they are not required anywhere in the Sharia to, what do you call it, pick someone outside of the family. They are only recommended to do that if there is more than one person qualified and they are in disagreement about who should do it, and there is someone that else that can do it that they both agree upon.
Nah. Understood. To continue, bequeathing to anyone who is not capable of possessing the wasiyah is invalid, such as bequeathing to a jinni, an animal, or a dead person. Needless to say, nothing in the will should be contrary to the Sharia, Islamic law, such as bequeathing to churches or temples of kuffar and mushrikeen. Similarly, it is impermissible to bequeath to keeping or lighting graves or to the gatekeepers of these graves, whether the testator is a Muslim or a kafir. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn
This comes into an issue when people want to, Muslims want to leave money to different hospitals. And the hospital, for example, might be the name of the hospital, Trinity Hospital, or Holy Mary Hospital, or Brooklyn Jewish Hospital. And also some of the practices in the hospital go against Islamic law. So in these cases, it's not permissible for them to leave in their will money to those places. Continue.
No. Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said what may mean, if a Jewish or a Christian bequeaths a portion of his property to their temples, then Muslims must invalidate this wasiyah, because they must judge by what Allah has revealed. And Allah has revealed that Muslims must not cooperate in aid of disbelief, defiance, or disobedience to Allah. Thus, Muslims must not fulfill a wasiyah to places wherein people disbelieve in Allah.
Okay, so you have this. This is a rule in Islam that we don't cooperate in disobedience to Allah. And you see it being this rule being thrown away in the Khalij, where you find some of the biggest Buddhist temples in Dubai. You find the Christmas trees in the Khalij, having the biggest Christmas trees and the most expensive ones. You find when those different governments want to make a place like that from their embassies, that the countries accept them. And this is all in disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the Sharia.
Nah. Similarly, it is impermissible to bequeath to publishing abrogated books such as the Torah and the Injil, or publishing perverted books such as the books of atheism. It is a necessary...
Or anything worse than that.
Nah. It is a necessary condition for the validity of a wasiyah to be of legal money or of utilizing something permissible, even if the item bequeathed is something undeliverable, such as a flying bird, an embryo, the milk in the udder of a milch animal, or something not yet existent. For example, someone may bequeath the fruits of a tree forever or for a certain period, 1 year for example, or he may bequeath what a certain animal may deliver. In such a case, the wasiyah is for the legatee only when such an inexistent thing materializes. However, if such an inexistent thing does not materialize, then the wasiyah is considered invalid, for in such case, there is no bequeathed item in fact. Among things which that...
This is applicable these days when you have a trust, and the person who... the deceased person has left behind a business that is producing, or animals that produce. And so he's put them in trust to be continuously making money or continuously delivering animals. And so, or has an orchard that's continually ripening and giving fruit. And so basically he has left behind a trust and made the other ones the beneficiaries of that trust. That's the legal form of what he's speaking about here. In modern-day speech. Please continue.
Nah. Among things that may be bequeathed is something or someone unknown, such as bequeathing an unknown animal. In such a case, the legatee is given anything by that means, in reality or according to custom. If the testator bequeaths one-third of his estate, and after making his wasiyah he gets more money, then this extra money must be included in his wasiyah. This is because the one-third is considered for the entire property owned by the testator at the time of his death.
So then this is why the executor has to be a person that's trustworthy and meticulous. So first he has to make sure he knows if there's any property that the deceased did not mention to him. Okay? Because there might be things he forgot to mention or that he inherited before he died. For example, we had a case, it was mentioned, that two people were in a car accident, a father and a son. And the father died in the car accident, and the son was in the hospital. Okay? He lived maybe another month afterwards, and then he died. Okay? Mm-hmm. So it's like one right after the other. So the will that he had did not include what he inherited from his father.
No.
Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So they had to, redo his will, including what he inherited from his father, even though he never left the hospital and he never gained, you know, full consciousness from his injuries. But because the father died before him in the same car accident, you know, this was his, he inherited, and then he dies. And I think it was even more so, there was a child that was born as well, you know, at that time, that gave him another inheritor under the father. I mean, the son that inherited had a child born from one of his children. Okay?
No, understood. If the bequeathed property is damaged before or after the death of the testator, then the wasiyah is considered invalid, and the legatee's right is terminated due to the damage caused to the bequeathed item.
Okay, but see, now the thing has to be assessed, okay? Whatever it is, what do they call it when someone comes over there and they look at it and they tell you its value? That's an assessment, right? No. Is that the term that they use?
Maybe valuation.
What's it called? Yeah, valuation or adjustment. Something.
No.
Right, a value adjustment. However they term it, it has to be looked at as from an expert in that field. Whoever the ones who tell you, like when you get a car, they come and tell you how much the car is worth, you know? And you don't have to take that person. You can say, hey, well, look, give me somebody else. Let me hire my own guy to do that and tell the value. Not that somebody else... Like with the insurance guys, they always devalue those things. Go ahead. They can get someone that they feel is trustworthy to tell them the truth.
No.
Continue.
If the testator does not define the amount of the bequeathed item, such as bequeathing a share from his money, then this share is to be set as 1/6. This is because in the Arabic language, a share indicates 1/6. This is the opinion of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud in this regard. In addition, 1/6 is the least prescribed share. Therefore, it is referred to in indicating the undefined bequeathed share. If a testator bequeaths some of his property to a legatee and he has not specified the amount of the bequeathed property, then the inheritor is to give the legatee any amount of money, since the word sum, linguistically and legally, does not imply any specific amount. So the word sum can refer to anything that is considered property, and whatever is not considered a property does not fulfill the wasiyah.
Wallahu a'lam. So just the issue of a sahm, the Islamic term is called a sahm. And a sahm is like an arrow. Okay? And so they say that the person would have at least 6 arrows. Okay, in his quiver. And Allah knows best if they would have more than that. But this is like, you know, when you look at a gun, a pistol, how many rounds before they came up with these super cartridges, it would be a 6-shooter, right? This came from the concept that the bow would have the quiver would have 6 arrows in it too, just like the pistol would have 6 rounds in it. So that's where you get a 6 from. Okay.
Now, rulings related to the executor. The executor is the person who is appointed by the testator to dispose of the estate after the testator dies. That is to say, the executor is in charge of all that the testator has been in charge of during his life. So, the bequest executor is the testator's deputy.
Let's call him the deceased deputy, because, you know, the testator and all this other stuff. Go ahead.
Accepting this deputyship to be the executor is desirable and is considered an act of worship by which one attains nearness to Allah. Yet
so instead of desirable, we're going to call it mustahab.
Naam, mustahab. Yet this deputyship is permissible only for the one who has the capacity and the honesty to undertake the wasiyya. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, and cooperate in righteousness and piety. Quran, Surah Al-Ma'idah, Ayah 2. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said what may mean, Allah helps a person as long as the person helps his Muslim brother. Also, the Prophet's companions used to assign deputies to dispose of their properties after their death. To illustrate, a group of the Prophet's companions appointed Az-Zubair ibn al-Awwam to be their executor. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah appointed Umar ibn al-Khattab as the executor of his will. And Umar ibn al-Khattab appointed his daughter Hafsa, may Allah be pleased with her, as his executor. And also assigned the eldest of his sons to take over her position successively after her. As for the one who has not the capacity to properly undertake the wasiyya, or feels that he might waste it, then it is impermissible for him to accept this responsibility.
Okay, so here, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, we learn a number of things. One of them is that the executor can be a woman, as is the case with Hafsa. And her responsibility was tremendous, because amongst the things that he left behind for her to take charge of was the mushaf. Okay? And so she kept it with her, and there was only one mushaf at that time. There were not two, it was just hers was the main one with all the collected pieces of the Quran. And she kept it with her until she died. Okay? And then the governor of Mecca took it and burnt it. Because then at that time, Uthman had already made another copy from her copy with Zayd, and started distributing it around the then Muslim world. So they wanted to destroy it. She said, you won't destroy it as long as I'm alive. You won't get it. You can't come in my house to get it. This was left behind by my father, and it's from his wasiyya. And so they left her alone. No one wanted to challenge her on that regard. And she is the daughter of Umar, right? So when she died, her inheritors turned it over to the authorities, and they had it burnt publicly. So there would be no question about what happened to the book. And that was the first collection of the Quran. So that's one of the things we learned from Hafsa about this. The other thing is that we learned is that it's the responsibility on the person to judge himself. And if he believes that he is not capable, not that he's not smart enough and can't do it, but maybe he might be too busy. He might have some affairs in his life that he's going through that he can't give it the attention that it deserves. Or he knows that he is not capable of doing it. That he has to judge himself and say no and refuse. Continue.
Now, Sheikh, what is the wisdom behind the burning of the first mushaf?
Okay, so the first mushaf was not in any order. It was just pieces, whatever scraps they had written on whatever they had, they gathered them together. And the ayat were not in any particular order. So once Uthman and Umar requested that Zayd reorganize it and put it in the order of the last arad, the last exposition, the last time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had it recited to him by Jibreel, Zayd was there. So he knew what surah came first, what ayahs came in which particular order. He was the one that was there for that. And so once they did that, they did not want people saying, oh, this is the real Quran. And then saying, okay, it's going to be whatever order they found the book in. Okay? You can't have two leaders. You can't have one book, you know? And then you know how people are. Let's go back to this one. Well, this book had it in this order, and knowing that it wasn't put in any particular order. So in order to avoid that fitna that might possibly come up with that, they had it destroyed. Okay? And so somebody might steal it later on in life and say, hey, I have, you know, the Muslims book, and it's really like this. Like you see people doing all the time now with the Bible. because they took it and didn't give all the books up, and the Catholic priests put some of them inside of his Vatican and his private library. And then, so they have all these different opinions about what they call is apocryphalia, right? And it raises doubt. So not only did he have the copy of the original copies burnt, he had all the Sahaba who had their personal copies burnt. Okay? And some of the Sahaba refused at first. They didn't want to give up their personal copies that they had written by hand. But Uthman and demanded that they do it. So when the people started to refuse, they went to Ali. And Ali came out in the street. And he said, Uthman did not make this a public announcement without first consulting with a number of the senior Sahaba. And I was one of them. Okay? And so when they saw that there was no difference of agreement amongst the seniors, the Sahaba brought their masahif to the center in the public and threw it in the fire. The last one, I believe, to do it, and the one who refused for the longest period of time, was Ibn Mas'ud. If I remember correctly, he at first refused. So I'm not giving you nothing. It's my personal mushaf. And the wisdom behind that is the same. The Sahaba did not write all the ayat down, not even all the surah down. They wrote down what they thought they needed to remember. It's reported that some of their masahif would have just the beginning ayah, and you know, just one word or something, just to remind them. That's all they needed, were hints. And sometimes it had tafsir in it, mixed up with the Quran. And so if you didn't know, you wouldn't have known where the tafsir started and where the tafsir ended. You might think it was all part of the revelation. And so in order to avoid that fitna, there was only going to be the official copy. And there were official writers who wrote it out. And they were assigned also to go to the particular cities and to write it. And no one was allowed to write from memory except for one person. And I think that was Zayd ibn Thabit. If I remember correctly, there was someone who had said, they came to the Khalifa and said, Ya ayyuha Amir al-Mu'mineen, I saw a man sitting on a hill writing out the Quran from memory, which was a crime. Mm. And they said, go and get that person. And when they came back empty-handed, they said, well, why didn't you arrest the person? They said, it was Zayd. And he was like, oh, forget it. I think it was Zayd. That was, I'm not too sure of who it was, but it was one of the Sahaba who they were like, nah, you know, he can do that. So I'm gonna try to remember who it was and get back to you guys about that, unless one of you guys remember the narration. But alhamdulillah, understand that it was a crime to write it out by memory. Okay?
Nah.
And I'm thinking it might have been Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah if it wasn't that, but I'm not too sure. I'm not too sure. I don't remember. Does that answer your question?
Yes, alhamdulillah. It's very interesting.
No. Continue.
No. The executor of the wasiyah must be a Muslim, as it is impermissible to appoint a non-Muslim to be an executor of a wasiyah.
Moreover, you see, this goes against the other earlier statement that we said in here, where we should make it definable that the scribe could be a kafir, but the executor cannot be. And I think earlier I said that the executor could also be a kafir, incompetent. But what is meant here is that the notary public, the verification process, all of those things can be done by a kafir, but the one who it goes through to make sure it's done, is fulfilled, has to be a Muslim. And of course, the kafir can inherit, can receive it. Yes?
What about in the Quran where it teaches us that if you're on a journey,
In the Quran. This is only an exception to the rule if you can't find anybody else. And again, this is with regards to writing it down, as I said earlier, not executing.
Yes, sir.
You get the point? So the
yes, sir.
Deacon, right? Okay, go ahead.
Can you explain that? Found on that?
Oh, okay. So that's like I said, you can go to a kafir, right, and have it typed out. You can go to a kafir and have him notarize it. But the executor, the one who's going to execute what was ordered in that, has to be a Muslim. Mm. The scribe can be a non-Muslim, as they had non-Muslim scribes. But the executor, the one, once the person is deceased, the one who now takes that and says, okay, now you get this, you get that, you get this, you get that, he has to be a Muslim. Mm. Is that clear, everybody?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
And so from this is why I say that you can go to an attorney to get it written down, even if he's a kafir attorney. You can go to a notary public. You can go to someone who can type well, if he's a kafir, as they had kafir teachers. They had kafir scribes that were working for the Muslims. And even then, they have to be trustworthy. And like he said, if you're on a journey and you can't find a Muslim to do the job for you to write it down, you can get a kafir, anyone, to do it. As long as they make the oath. Their oath nowadays is their notary public, where they put the stamp on it. Okay? Now, that's just in the recording of the wasiyah. As far as following it through and executing it, you know, executing it, this has to be done by a Muslim.
Nah. Just FYI, there's a typhoon here, so if I suddenly disappear, it's probably because the power went out.
Hopefully it's because the power went out. It's a typhoon. It could be worse than that.
Yeah, go ahead. It could be. Okay. So, nah. Moreover, the executor must be legally accountable, for it is not valid to appoint a little boy, an insane or a foolish or weak-minded person as executor of a wasayah. Of wasaya, because they are not capable of undertaking guardianship responsibilities.
Okay, so it's very important that the last part, wala ila ablah. So, you see, we're constantly making it clear that you can't give these things to someone who is a naive, you know, foolish person. And I say that because we have a lot of, you know, foolish people nowadays who are naive, they don't have any experience, and they make rookie mistakes. And so they're not able to tasarruf. They're not able to go through the changes that they have to go through in order to demand the respect, the trust, and whatever it is they have to do, the investigation and the division of these this great responsibility. So we have to become honest about the mental state and the intellectual capabilities of the people around us, whether they be our wives, our children, or whatever. And we are unfair. We are unjust, which means zalimun, when we don't do this in a clear way. And if they are foolish, if they don't know these things, then we should get hot teaching them to the extent that we can teach them. Continue. He says, li'annahum, because they're not able to tasarruf, right, to work through these things. Okay.
Nah. Because they are not capable of undertaking guardianship responsibilities. Yet one may appoint a boy to be the executor when that boy reaches legal majority, as the Prophet ﷺ said concerning the battle of Mut'a, when he appointed Zayd as the commander of the Muslim army, saying what may mean, if Zayd is martyred, then Ja'far is to take over his position.
Okay, so this is a proof that is ikhtilaf on this proof. Why? Because Zayd was at the age at that time. Okay, even though he was young, remember Zayd did, and these ones were a young Sahaba, but they were muballigh, because the Prophet never sent anyone underage to battle. Okay, to fight and kill. He didn't have child soldiers. Okay? And so, you know, alhamdulillah. And Ja'far had been in, in Ethiopia for years before they came back. Okay? So, this is something else. Again, how can the Sabi be put to be the guardian if I die when he becomes of age. Well, we're going to put off my wasiya until he becomes of age? No. The wasiya is done when at the time of death. Okay? Take into account at that time. So if he's not at the age to do it, then he cannot do it. Period. Continue.
Nah. Appointing a female executor is considered valid, provided that she has the ability to undertake the bequest responsibilities. That is because Umar ibn al-Khattab appointed his daughter Hafsa as the executor of his will. Moreover, a woman can be a legal witness. Hence, she can be appointed as an executor of a wasiya.
And see, in Arabic language, it's clear. It's...
Sheikh? Can anyone hear him? I can't hear him anymore.
We lost him.
Okay.
We lost his audio.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. We can hear you now.
Assalamu alaikum. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. Loud and clear.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Continue.
Nam. It is also valid to appoint an executor who cannot practice the work by himself, provided that he is of sound reasoning and can appoint another honest one to help him. In addition, it is valid to appoint more than one executor, whether they are appointed by the testator, by the deceased, at the same time, or one after another. If the deceased appoints more than one executor, then they should manage the wasiya collectively. Each executor should not act independently of the other executors, i.e., their acts proceed from the decision of the group. If one of them dies or
okay,
is absent...
Okay, so here, the issue, first issue, let's say he appoints someone who is blind or someone who is quadriplegic, can't walk around it. And that person assigns someone else who can walk around and can see to either read to him or to walk to the places and see the different properties and things like that. This is getting someone to help him. Or like he says, he needs some experts in the particular fields to determine what the wasiya is and these types of things. Then he can appoint whoever he needs to help him. Expert witnesses is kind of what he needs. Expert help. Then if he appoints a group of people, like you said, they have to ta'awun ala al-birr wa taqwa. They have to work together. Go ahead. Wa idha awsa ila al-jama'ah.
Nah.
Made it to a group?
If one of them dies or is absent, then those in authority are to appoint another one instead, who must be capable of undertaking the responsibility. Appointing an executor of the wasiya is considered valid if the executor accepts this responsibility while the deceased is still alive, or after his death. Moreover, both the wasiya executor and the deceased have the right to cancel this appointment whenever they wish, i.e. before or after the deceased's death. This is because the executor is just a deputy. It is impermissible for the wasiya executor to appoint another executor.
Okay, so let me clarify that point. That goes again. Let's say he accepted the job as the executor during the life of the deceased person, and then at the time of death he is going through some things himself, or he's gotten old, or he doesn't feel he can do it for whatever reasons. Then he can cancel and say, no, I have to demur. But he should try to get someone else, his equal or better, to fulfill his position. Continue.
No. It is impermissible for the wasiya executor to appoint another executor unless the deceased authorizes the executor to appoint whomever he chooses as executor of the wasiya. The items in the will must be known and defined so the executor of the wasiya can uphold and dispose of these items. The testator, the deceased, must have the legal authority to dispose of whatever he bequeaths in his wasiya, such as paying a debt, distributing the bequeathed third, looking after the welfare of his children, and so forth. Consequently, the wasiya executor undertakes the wasiya according to permission from the testator, from the deceased. Thus, as in the case of deputyship, the wasiya executor cannot dispose of anything which the deceased does not have the legal authority to dispose of. Moreover, the deceased is the original owner, and the wasiya executor is his deputy. Consequently, the deputy does not own what the original owner does not actually possess. In brief, it is invalid for the deceased to bequeath what he does not really own, such as the case wherein a woman deceased appoints someone as the guardian of her children. This appointment is considered invalid, since the guardianship is only for the father. The authority...
Okay, so look here. One second. There's a number of issues here. Number one is, it state that the executor cannot appoint someone else. Yes, he can. As it stated earlier, if he needs help, he can appoint someone to help him. You know? Then, and his appointing someone else to take over when he can't do it is similar to him appointing someone to help him. Okay? And this is because the inheritors are not to choose who they want to be the executor. Mm. And this is why it's the deceased's choice on who he wants to be the executor of his estate, because it has to be someone that they respect and will be forced to listen to, not someone they necessarily like. Okay, so here, when you find inconsistencies in when you're reading of the Sharia, you know that this is from the madhab and not from the Sharia. It can't say in one instance the executor has the right to appoint someone to help him, right? And then he can't appoint someone to help him if he's not going to do it. That's schizophrenia. Every time you see schizophrenia in the Sharia, it's not the Sharia, it's the madhab.
Okay? No.
So the other thing here is you see the blatant opposition of Western kuffar as they give parental leadership of the children to the woman and never to the man. Okay? They give welfare to the woman and not to the man on behalf of the children, yet the children are the man's. And even in their law, he has her, the children have his name, not her name. So they carry his name, but he carries no, we don't call it, authority over them. Right?
No.
Again, you can see that the schizophrenia in there. And this is important for women to learn the deen, because you have many Muslim women from the West who believe that the children are their children and their right to tell their father, the husband, what to do. And they throw it in his face, like, you know, with a lot of arrogance and ugly. So, you know, which causes a lot of harm. And it's mainly because those same fathers of those young ladies or older ladies and those husbands of those older ladies never sat down and walked those women through the Sharia. They know nothing of the Sharia of marriage. They know nothing of the Sharia of inheritance, know nothing of the Sharia of family laws and the rights of hidana. So they continue in their ablah, their foolishness and naivety, because they only know what the kuffar have told them they have equal rights or more rights to, because I'm a woman, whatever that's supposed to mean nowadays, and it changes all the time. And it's those men's faults, because they have problems with these women afterwards. Continue.
Now, the authority of the executor of the wasiya is limited to what the deceased has specified, i.e., if the executor is appointed by the deceased to pay his debts, then he does not have the legal right to act as the guardian of the children. Thus, like the deputy, the executor's duty as an executor of the wasiya is limited to what the deceased has authorized him to do. It is valid for the wasiya executor to be a Muslim if the deceased is a non-Muslim, provided that the deceased's estate does not include anything legally prohibited. So, if the deceased's estate includes what is forbidden, such as liquor or swine, then this appointment, the appointment of a Muslim executor, is invalid. That is because it is impermissible.
Okay, so you see, he's saying here that the kafir can appoint a Muslim to be the executor of his estate. This is what he's saying here. Let's say you have a brother and your brother is a kafir. May Allah guide him to Islam. And he comes and he says to you, you know what? I'm getting sick. I want to write my will and I want you to be the executor of this will. The Muslim can do that for his kafir, friend or non-friend, anyone. It's a kafir. Bismillah. Except when he says, I want you to give my pick form to, you know, and then he cannot do that because he has to demur from any helping with alal ithmi wal udwan. Same, please. Continue.
Naam, is it permissible? Would it be permissible for him to accept the responsibility but just delegate that part to a non-Muslim?
I don't know. Because the, you know, would it then be considered ta'awun, helping to do sinfulness? Just, I'm not going to do it. That's similar to what the Jews say. We're not going to take riba, but we're going to feed it to everyone else. Right?
No. Yes.
So, you know, so to me, I remember the story of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and this is why it's important to read the stories of these great Sahaba. When in his lifetime, the some of the tribes that were Jews had come to Islam, and they used to make a cake with blood. They used to make a cake and put blood in this cake. And so when you would cut the cake, the blood would ooze out of the cake. So since they had come to Islam, they used food coloring and they put a gel inside of it, so that when you cut the cake, this still blood-looking stuff oozed out of the cake, but it was sugar, you know, sugar jelly and stuff like that. Umar saw it and considered it haram and forbade them from doing it. You know? And so, you know, this is the mentality that the Sahaba had. So you find sometimes Muslims saying, oh, we're going to do halalween. You know, we're going to do the same thing. We're just going to dress up like good people or something like that, or harmless types of things, or the same type of thing of, we're going to do it in halal way. We're going to call this pork chops, but it's really not pork chops. It just tastes like it, or something like that. No, so I don't believe that it would be appropriate for him to do that. He might be able to take the responsibility on the condition that he can dispose of all the haram things himself. You know? Then that would be ta'awun ala al-birri wa taqwa.
No, that makes sense. That makes sense.
I'll give you for example. For example, one of my brothers was a restaurateur. So he has this huge wine collection, okay, that he has. That he, you know, as Muslims is strange, but sometimes kufar, they have a whole cellar full of wine, and this is an asset to them. This is something they prize. If he were to make me the executor of his estate, I would accept on the condition that I can do away with his wine cellar. And then I would just break all the bottles up and clean the place out and turn it into a library or something like that. Or cheese, because it's cool down there. You understand?
Yes, sir. Now, to continue. If the deceased says to the executor... Excuse me. If the deceased says to the executor, for example, I authorize you to distribute the bequeathed third of my property as you wish, or I authorize you to spend the bequeathed third in charity among whoever you choose, then it is impermissible for the executor to take anything of this money for himself, because the deceased has not permitted this. Moreover, it is not permissible for the executor to give his children or his heirs anything from his money, because in this case, he is more likely to be biased toward them. If someone dies in a place where there is no governor or guardian, such as someone dies in a desert, then it is permissible for one of those who are present to manage his estate and do what is appropriate, such as selling his estate and the like. That is because it is a state of necessity, for if his estate is left, it will be spoiled, and protecting that person's estate is a collective duty. It is worth mentioning that funeral expenses, in such a case, are to be paid from the estate of the deceased. And this is the end of the chapter.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And perfect timing, almost. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. This is going to answer Ayubi's question earlier, or his objection earlier, as we stated. If you're in a situation where there is no Muslims around, or there's, like you said, no hakim. And see, this language, la hakim, hakim, is even more clear, because you could be in a place where, you know, in a place where there's no Muslims at all. Or as we're coming in a time where people know less and less of the Sharia to even know what to do. So let's say you're in a place, la hakima fihi. So there's Muslims there, but no one knows how to dispose of a will. Okay? So they do the best they can. And you leave it to whoever you feel to be the best qualified, even though he being the best qualified still doesn't reach the criteria. Okay? Let's say now it's a boy, because that's the most one, even though it's not permissible to leave it with a boy. You know? But he's the most qualified you can find. And all he does is give it to sadaqah, or he does what he can. He gives it to whoever he thinks it would work out, whatever he does. Then this is what you do out of necessity. But all of us Muslims, if we're in this state, we're in a state of disobedience and sinfulness, because it's the obligation of all of the men to be competent and to train and educate their families to get along without them. So they should be teaching their family and training them what to do when I die. And not to ignore this particular aspect of reality. But many of us don't talk about these things. We're ill-prepared, and we have not prepared our families. Even we have sons, and they cannot even lead us in janazah salah, because we haven't taught them how to wash us and pray over us. And we become overly emotional, which is, again, a sign of foolishness and unrealisticness, if that's a word, right? Unrealistic about this reality of life. May Allah guide us to what is appropriate, and to teach and train our families, and may they hold up what we teach and train them to do.
No, Sheikh. Jazakallah khair. So.
Subhanakallah wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Naam. So we'll end here. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's.